Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great, and to the ends of the earth this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princely men against him. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod and its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all of your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from the land, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I also will cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst, and you shall no longer worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give your Messiah the grace to lead justice unto victory. For in his name the Gentiles will trust. We behold him who is at one and the same time that little child that shall lead them, and that Prince of Peace, and yet one who rides forth conquering and to conquer, the one from whose mouth a sharp, double-edged sword proceeds with which he should strike the nations. And so, our Father, we pray that he would ride forth conquering and to conquer, and that all his foes might fall before him, and this one should be our peace. We pray it for his sake. Amen. This prophecy of Micah, as we've learned, is given in the context of a total failure of national leadership and of a moral rebellion among the people of God. Chapter 2, God says, "Lately my people have risen up as an enemy." Chapter 3, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money." Judgment has at last come to the people of God in the army of Assyria. As we saw last time, the army of Sennacherib has laid siege to Jerusalem and has left King Hezekiah both defenseless and disgraced. This is the reference again in verse 1, "But now he has laid siege against us, and they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." He is defenseless. He is disgraced. He is struck on the cheek with a rod. And yet, it's at this point that Micah tells the king another vision of another day. For judgment and humiliation is not God's final word for his people. Oh, no. For now, the prophet declares a vision of another day, of a new king and of a new people. A king who will be righteous, a people who will be holy, a people who are mighty in the earth, and their king to the ends of the world. And yet they are clearly something of a paradox in the world. You know what a paradox is, right? The dictionary says a paradox is a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement.
though perhaps well-founded, military intelligence. This is a paradox. How do these things go together? Well, it tells us that a king will be born. A king will be born not in that great Jerusalem, where the kings had all been born since the days that David made it his capital city. No, but in that little village of Bethlehem, that farming town that is even smaller than Floyd, without a single stoplight, a ruler will come forth to shepherd God's great flock. And from such humble and insignificant origins, his name will be great to the very ends of the earth. Another David, and a greater than David, is here. Here is insignificance and greatness brought together. Here also God's people are described. What a paradox they will be. They will be like dew from the Lord, like the gentle, refreshing showers that water the earth. And they will be like a lion among the flocks of sheep and among the beasts of the earth that no man can deliver. How strange. They are bringers of life and bringers of death. Who could understand this? Both Christ and his servants are a strange mixture in the world. And so it continues, I think. You know how Paul describes the paradox of God's servants, that we are on the one hand known by dishonor, evil report, as deceivers, unknown, dying, chastened, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. And Paul turns around and says, but that's not the whole picture. Honor, good report, true, well known. Behold, we live, not killed, always rejoicing, making many rich, possessing all things. Here is the paradox of Christ and his servants. There is true and eternal greatness, and yet we find humility and insignificance, more than meets the eye, described here in Micah chapter 5. I propose to cover this chapter with you and look at the prophecy concerning the Christ, and then the prophecy concerning his people, as we consider how we might hold these things together. First, a ruler from Bethlehem. A ruler coming from Bethlehem in chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. That crisis we've seen that was overcoming the land and was up to the gates in Jerusalem, that crisis was ultimately a crisis of leadership. The kings of Judah had grown corrupt and unfaithful. And God's ultimate answer now, he tells them at this dire moment, is that he will one day send them his own shepherd king. Judah had desperately been looking for an ally in Egypt. God tells them that their hope is going to come not from that mighty ancient kingdom of Egypt, but instead from that insignificant little town of Bethlehem, showing them that Israel's future does not depend upon human strength, but upon God's power of bringing greatness out of nothing. Dr. Bruce Waltke sums it up well. History bears witness that human ways to greatness lead finally to humiliating defeat, whereas God's ways lead ultimately to triumph. The hope of God's people is not in Egypt, but in a little town of Bethlehem. This is probably the most famous prophecy of the whole book of Micah, a prophecy that the Christ should be born in that town of David. This was and is still today a well-known messianic prophecy among the Jews. So that you remember when King Herod, that Edomite usurper, wanted to know the location of the Messiah's birth, he summoned the scribes to tell him, and they replied without hesitation, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, there are two, this is the one in the Judah, you are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come to me a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Similarly, in John chapter 7, Jesus speaks boldly at the feast of dedication, and many people are astonished, and they say, this is the Christ. And others say, wait a minute, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? A very well-known and powerful prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus. Here it is well understood, a prediction of the place of His birth. Many people, you see, have tried to cast doubt on Micah's prophecies. How could he speak so accurately about the coming invasion and exile and the return to the land and everything like that here? Probably this was written after the fact. But here is a passage that none can deny. We have many copies of this book of Micah from before the coming of Christ. The book predicts the Christ's hometown and tells us four other things as well. I have it in your notes here. First, that Christ will be great in His person. He will be great in His person. A bit of a difficulty here. It says in verse 2 that His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting I have. Olam, the word some of you may know. This is a rather unusual statement, and Hebrew scholars therefore debate what it means. Some translations, like mine, say that the Messiah is from everlasting. That is to say, that He has a divine and eternal origin. Now, it's certainly true that Jesus is eternal and divine. John 1, Hebrews 1, that phrase, similar phrase anyway, is translated elsewhere, eternal. Deuteronomy 33, for instance. But others of you have the more modern translation, the more recent translation, in the ESV anyway, in RSV, from ancient days, which might refer to David's birth in Bethlehem. The Messiah coming forth from of old, from ancient days, perhaps 300 years earlier to David's birth. Hard to say. A lot of people recently have cast doubt on the traditional reading. It couldn't be talking about from eternity past. I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I will say this much is perfectly clear. Micah has a contemporary, you remember. At the very same time, speaking to the same king about the same things, the prophet Isaiah came forth in those days, prophesying the same message in almost the same words, you remember, from chapter 4. At points, almost identical language. And it is for certain that when Isaiah foretells the coming of the Christ, he ascribes deity to Him. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will bring peace and victory upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, whether this passage in verse 2 puts Christ's origin back in the old days, 300 years earlier, as the Son of David, or whether it is from everlasting as the Son of God, both are true. We can often tell what Micah is saying by checking parallel passages in Isaiah. And so, the Christ is great in His person. Second, it says He will be great in His calling. Verse 2, God says that the Messiah shall come forth to Me. The Christ comes to achieve God's purposes in history. Here is the servant of the Lord. He comes forth to Me. Once again, the parallel with Isaiah. Behold My servant, whom I uphold, My elect one, in whom My soul delights. I have put My Spirit upon Him, and He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not fail or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for His law. The Christ will be great in His calling. He comes forth as the servant of the Lord. He shall come forth to Me. Third, Christ will be great in His ministry. Verse 4, He shall stand and feed His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they shall abide. Here is the Good Shepherd. Unlike those corrupt leaders of Micah's day, who were leading the people into ruin, the Messiah shall tend His flock in the strength of the Lord, and in Him they will abide. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but Christ has come as the Shepherd King, serving His people, washing His disciples' feet. The kings of Israel and Judah, even of Judah, were often tyrants. Their yoke was heavy. But not so with our King. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He is the Shepherd King. who rules as a wise and tender caregiver over his flock. He commands and he receives obedience, but it is the willing obedience of loved and well cared for flocks given joyfully to their beloved shepherd whose voice they know. Never did God's people have such a king before. His service is perfect freedom, and to be made his subject is to be made to reign with him as kings. Blessed are the people who are the sheep of his pasture, for if they follow his path, their road is safe. Happy are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He is great in his ministry. And finally, we learn that Christ will be great in his salvation. End of verse 4. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. Passages that speak similarly of the ingathering of the Gentiles and of the spread of his kingdom throughout all the nations of the earth. As we sing, his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations call him blessed. Here it is. And Micah concludes, this one shall be peace. This one shall be peace. Paul is probably referring to this passage in his letter to the Ephesians when he says, he himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, so as to create in himself a new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So here, rapid fire, is a number of things about the coming Messiah, the hope of Israel. It answers many questions God's people wanted to know. Who? A descendant of David. What? A ruler in Israel. Where? From Bethlehem. Why? For me, says the Lord. But this leaves a crucial question, one that they would be very anxious to know. When? We got who, we got what, where, and why. But when? And the answer is not simply given here. God tells them, however, what the future is going to be like until he comes. In verse 3, it's a very depressing note to an otherwise glorious prophecy. Verse 3, right in the middle, therefore he, that is God, shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. It would not be for some time. Israel would go for many centuries under foreign dominion, no king to rule them. He would give them up for that time until the ruler came forth. God would deliver them into the hands of their enemies. God will bring his people back from captivity. He promised that in chapter 4. But Israel's captivity and subjection would continue in various ways until that ruler was born in Bethlehem. The Messiah will come. He will lead the rest of the remnant of his brethren home. There will be in that day no more failure of leadership, no more foreign domination. In that day one shall come forth who shall be peace. And when the Assyrian comes against the people of God next time, he will raise up 7 shepherds and 8 princes to overcome him. Again, a paradox. How can one who is peace bring victory with the sword? How strange. He is peace, and yet he will lay waste and overcome the Assyrian. So what does he bring? Peace or conquest? Again, the parallel with Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in these and many passages we see that strange paradox, that a little child shall lead them, and all nations shall be utterly vanquished. It is both. John gives this vision of the Prince of Peace reigning in heaven above. But out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is the paradox. From his mouth proceeds the sword. From humble beginnings of Bethlehem, he becomes great throughout the earth. He is peace, but he leads forth to utter conquest of every foe. This passage teaches us the paradox of the Christ. And it teaches us the paradox of Christians, starting in verse 7. A paradox of Christ's people who are both like gentle dew and like roaring lions among the sheep. Our second point today, combining in your notes number 2 and number 3, the blessing of those who bless and the cursing of those who curse. You remember from the beginning, God called the people to himself, and it was clear that God not only intended to bless them, but that God intended to bless the world through them. They were to be a blessing to the world, yet listen to how it's phrased. God said to Abraham, Genesis 12, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. But listen to this double edge. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The paradox. And here in Micah 5, we have an explanation of that paradox. God is going to fulfill his promise in the last days, not only from Christ, through Christ, the seed of Abraham, but also, verse 7, in the remnant of Jacob, in his preserved and faithful people dispersed among the nations, that they shall bring blessing to the world. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Rain, of course, is seasonal in Palestine. It rains in the spring and rains in the fall, but very rarely does it rain in the summer. In the summer months, the crops, life itself, is largely dependent upon dew. And so in a parched land, this dew was considered to be literally a godsend. Gentle water, life-giving water from heaven. Micah says that God's people were like that. Like that gentle, life-giving dew from heaven that comes upon the earth. And like the showers that come upon the grass, which wait for no man, right? God's people were coming to bring life and refreshment and blessing to the Lord, that a great harvest might arise. And here is our calling, to be a blessing, to bring renewal and a harvest for God in the world. And yet, paradoxically, our present has the exact opposite effect. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. What is this? Here, once again, God's covenant with Abraham, this a little later. Hear about the promise, both to bring a blessing to the world and to bring victory over the world. God says, this Genesis 22, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Blessing, blessing, blessing. And you will possess the gate of your enemies. Here is the paradox again. A paradox that it seems those who bless God's people will be blessed, and those who curse God's people will be cursed. Micah had taught us both of those things last chapter, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He's going to bring a remnant to triumph and bring the nations into salvation, of the salvation of God. But 4:17, that remnant will destroy the enemies of the kingdom of God. Messiah brings peace and victory in the world by means of a faithful people who are both a gentle and sweet blessing and a great and mighty, formidable force, able to conquer all the enemies of the kingdom of God. In a word, blessed are those who bless us, and cursed are those who curse us. Now, of course, as we practically live in the world, we seek to be a blessing. We want to bless others, of course. But friends, the reality is that those who refuse to receive us, refuse to receive the word of Messiah's people, are destined for the most terrible destruction. This is basically what Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians. For we are, to God, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. This is not the very thing that Micah has described. Paul is speaking about our witness to the gospel of Christ there, among all the nations, and the consequences of bearing testimony. Yes, we bless all the nations of the earth. Blessing we bless. But cursing we curse. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and the other of life to life. And who is sufficient, he says, for these things? Our presence in the world is like that life-giving dew from heaven, and is as dangerous as a lion among the flocks of sheep. One writes, the lion is not a domesticated animal, and the church is not to be domesticated either by the world. The lion rules in his domain and is utterly able to defend his prerogatives. It stands for all the irresistible conquest of all opposition. Israel is the earthly representative of the divine victor, and God's cause, with which the remnant is identified, must triumph. That triumph of God's cause in the world is also, of course, for the benefit of the world, though many in opposition will be crushed. God places His church in the world in order to bless the world. But the world is not permitted to overcome the church, and those who try, to those who try, the results will be disastrous. Richard Phillips. And so, we are to recognize the paradox of God's servants as blessing and yet as a stumbling block and a scandal to all who refuse. Once again, we are given to see the victory of the saints, not as an event, but as a process with which we are now familiar for over 2,000 years since Pentecost, the process we read in the book of Acts. That the people of God go forth as a blessing to bless the world and to bring it salvation. And yet many adversaries, fierce adversaries, stand against and are overcome. The kingdom of Messiah proceeds in the world in a very paradoxical and unexpected way. But one thing cannot be denied. It goes forth until the world falls under its sway. And the word that we speak has the power both to save and to condemn. We are the bringers of life to life and death to death. But God has given us the promise of victory. Again, verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. There will be no way to overcome the people of God. Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Such is the destiny of Messiah's people in the world. Third, and more briefly, we have the final part of this prophecy in verses 10 through 15. Israel refined and the nations judged, I called it. God, in these last five verses, lays out a rather challenging future for Israel. That He's going to bring forth a holy people, but He's going to have to purify them through judgment. As gold that is refined and purified in the fire. He says, verse 10, first, that He will destroy their military power. They will have no horses or chariots. God will lay bare their cities and overcome their strongholds, verse 11. He will purge His people of sorcerers and soothsayers. which were so common in Hezekiah's day, as those sacred pillars and idols were, of verses 13 and 14. In that day, these things were the objects of hope, the trust of many of God's people. But God says He will destroy them and so purify His people through judgment. This has at least largely come to pass. There was in those days a mighty judgment of God's people, their armies defeated, their cities and strongholds all overcome, the worship of Baal and Asherah that had proliferated throughout the land was utterly forgotten, along with the soothsayers and the diviners. Never again would Israel struggle with idolatry. Yet perhaps it still continues. I cannot say for sure. Perhaps the refining fires to purify His people still burn until they at last return to the Lord their God. This much is clear, though. God has despised their people's reliance on worldly means. He has called them to trust in Himself alone. God despises a people who are seeking the wisdom of soothsayers rather than to the law and to the testimony. God has called His people to repudiate the idols of the age and the nations round about and all the pleasure and prosperity they promise. And the Lord has called His people to seek the holiness which He requires. For there is no victory without holiness in the world of God's people. So for these things, the people of old were, perhaps are, still being chastened most severely. And so those of us who stand by faith, let us take heed of this word. Well, in conclusion, we find a paradox. And sorry to go so slow with you through these verses. So many of them are difficult and confusing. But you see the difficulty of holding these things together. That we are at once what one person called a refreshing and dangerous people. Right? Ralph Davis suggests that the church needs to put up some signs. Danger. Beware of sheep. Right? Okay. That's the picture of this chapter here. Beware of the sheep. The Messiah Himself is quite a paradox, and so are the people of His hand. And He has put all nations on notice. How you treat my people will determine eternal blessing or cursing. Those who receive them will be received. Those who reject them will be rejected. We are a double-edged people. A people who have in the earth a precipitation effect of refreshing and a predatory effect of conquest. And through the people of Messiah among the nations, there will come a great change. It'll be out with the old and in with the new as the age of Messiah dawns upon the world. The believing church, writes one, is like a great blade of a plow, which throws up on either side huge ridges of humanity, making a deep furrow between human beings, throwing up some on God's right and some on God's left hand. And no wonder Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? But one says here, if that is what we do as Christians, if that is the effect that we are to have on the people of the world, if that is our role, then with what seriousness we ought to see our lives in this world. You know that verse by Charles Kingsley? I've quoted it to you before and often enough, but is he not giving that state of mind, that philosophy of history, that mindset that Micah has given us here that should produce in all of those who really believe this view of the world and life in it? God, fight we not within a cursed world, whose very air teems thick with leagued fiends. Each word we speak has infinite effects. Each soul we pass must go to heaven or hell. And this our one chance through eternity, to drop and die like dead leaves in the brake. Be earnest, 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 mad if thou wilt. Do what thou dost as if the stake were heaven, and that thy last deed ere the judgment day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we read these words and we say again, who is sufficient? Why should the Christ be that precious stone to some and that stumbling stone to others. Why should we, as God's people, be life or death to those who receive us? Who is sufficient, our Father? And we bow before you at the end of this day, and we thank you for the life we have been given, but such a calling and such a life we have. We are thankful that you and your kindness have granted that we should be here with your people under your word, that we should be those sheep of your pasture, hearing it proclaimed and singing your praises, that we might follow the shepherd in this coming week out into the world. But give us grace that we might bear a holy testimony and live an earnest, even a mad life. We pray that you would give us grace to be a people of blessing and a people of victory. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.